Well, you can turn in your shorter catechism to question 13. We're going to pitch a tent on question 13 and just stay there tonight. But also, you don't necessarily have to turn there if you don't want, but 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read one verse to you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. In one way, Paul is just giving a summation statement of what he has to say in a fuller way in Romans chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, he says this: "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit of God would fall upon us and grant us grace as we consider many wonderful and scriptural truths, and that you would lead and guide and direct us in these things, and that you would edify us and make us more like Christ. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to be looking at our catechism again. Last Wednesday, a week ago, I spent some time on the phone with Pastor Nathan White, who is affiliated with our church. He used to be a member of our church, and it was good to get caught up with him, and was asking him, "So is the pastorate what you expected?" And he said, "That's a really good question." It took him about 30 to 40 minutes to answer. But as we were talking about different things, we talked about our confession of faith and things like that. And he made a statement that stuck with me, and I've shared it many times since then, in the week since, and I shared it with a Faithful Men group last Sunday afternoon because it was such a just succinct, pithy statement. But what he said was this. He said, "Our confession is only as good as the men who confess it." And I thought, what a profound statement. And I mention that to you because even as we study the catechism, we're going through wonderful scriptural truth. But if it doesn't change the way you live, it doesn't affect the way we live day in and day out, just getting a head full of knowledge isn't going to help us with anything, is it? You know, you look at the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus was a church that was a very good church. I mean, compare the church in Ephesus with most churches today. They, you know, were serious about doctrine. They were serious about refuting false doctrine. There were men who claimed to be apostles, that is, they claimed to be sent out with God, and they didn't just take their word for it. They examined them and they tested them, and they found them to be lying. They weren't sent out by God at all. They practiced restorative church discipline. I mean, all those things are things that most churches wouldn't do, and yet Jesus said, "I have one thing against you. You've left your first love." The problem wasn't a problem theologically. A problem was an absence of holy affections, of holy love. So holy doctrine should lead us to holy living. It should lead us to obedience to what God has spoken. You know, it's not enough just to know God's truth. You have to live and adorn God's truth. And so let's bear that in mind as we make our way through the catechism together. We come to a part of the catechism that gets pretty sad because it deals with the innocence of man. That's happy, but then his innocence didn't last long, did it? And so the fall of man, we're going to focus on the innocence of man tonight, and then God willing, next Wednesday we'll talk about the fall of man. But thus far, let's remember the flow of thought that's working through our catechism. It's the same as our confession. It starts off with God's book. It tells us what the Bible is and what we believe about the Bible. Then it moves on to God's nature. What is God like when we talk about God? He's triune. He's a living God. We went through all that. We looked last week at his decrees, God's decrees, what God has decreed from all of eternity, that he is in control of everything that happens in his universe. And how does God execute his decrees? How does he work in our universe? He does so by two things: his work of creation and then his work of providence. So God has not just wound up his universe like a clock and left it to unwind. He is actively involved in shaping the events of what goes on as history unfolds. So tonight we're really picking up on the innocence of mankind before the fall. And so look at question 13. What was the estate wherein man was created? In other words, what was man like when he was created by God? Answer: man was created and in a state of sinlessness and happiness, in which the Lord God entrusted him with care for the Garden of Eden, and forbade him to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Now, the question and the answers are great. It's true and it's right and it's fine. There's something I should note here, though, and that is we've come to a place where I'm afraid Simpson Publications, who put out this particular shorter catechism, there's a slight weakness here. And the weakness is transferring from the original Westminster Shorter Catechism and then what was put in 1693 in the original Baptist Catechism. This catechism departs from that a little bit. Let me show you what I mean. In that catechism, in the original catechism, it says this. This is what Westminster says and what the original Baptist says. What special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? Answer. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Now you hear similar language, but what's missing in the newer catechism that was in the old catechism? The covenant language, right? There's a reason for that. The editor of the newer version, the Simpson Publications, is a man named Greg Nichols. He's a Reformed Baptist pastor. I don't know him. He's not part of ARBCA. But he does not accept the view that God made a covenant of works with Adam. In fact, he believes that the early Baptists who wrote our Baptist Confession rejected that as well. That simply is not the case. Okay, and I'm going to get into what a covenant of works is in just a minute. And by the end of this session, I hope you'll understand why a covenant of works is important. Okay, if you don't already know. It's very important. You can't understand 1 Corinthians 15 or Romans 5 without it. But in the original Westminster Confession, their chapter of God's covenant, the second paragraph says this: the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. The Baptist Confession omits that paragraph. All right. And that's led this man, Pastor Greg Nichols, to think that because they omitted that specific paragraph, that the Baptists did not believe in a covenant of works. Well, actually, if you read chapter 7 of the Baptist Confession, even though the phrase or the explicit term covenant of works does not exist there, it is nonetheless found in terms of the concept of the covenant of works runs throughout it. Furthermore, in chapter 20 of the Confession, paragraph 1, listen to how it starts off. Now, that chapter is called, hold on just a sec. It's called Of the Gospel and of the Extent of the Grace Thereof. Listen to what paragraph 1 says. The covenant of works being broken by sin and being made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as a means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. Did our Baptist forefathers believe in a covenant of works? Yes, they did. Pastor Nichols actually says they just forgot to edit that part out in chapter 20. but then in their catechism, two different times, the covenant of works is mentioned. Clearly, they did believe in a covenant of works. So the answer given in the newer version is fine as far as it goes. But I think that it was a mistake to eject the covenant language there. So what I'm going to do is go through Nichols' version, but I'm going to inject the covenant of works and show you why it's important, okay? So just with that in mind, and for those listening on sermon audio who know the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I'm helping them know, I'm aware that there's a difference and a change in this. But let's look at this phrase by phrase, and I think we're going to find a lot that edifies our soul, all right? So the first thing it says is, man was created in an estate of sinlessness. The disposition of man's heart was holy. His motive was the glory of God. He wanted to obey God, and even though we only have one command given to him, the command not to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2 that there was more in Adam's heart than just that one command. What was in Adam's heart? Does anybody know? The Ten Commandments. Because God has written the work of the law on the heart. So was it sinful to worship any other God than the God of the Bible when Adam was in Eden? Of course it was. Was it a sin to take God's name in vain in Eden? Was it a sin to be sexually immoral or to covet or to lie? Well, of course it was. but he was naturally disposed to obey God's law. Was there a Sabbath in Eden? Yes, because God created man on the sixth day, and he created the Sabbath on the seventh day by not creating anything. He stopped creating things, and he actually created something, created the Sabbath day. So there was a Sabbath observed in the Garden of Eden. So he naturally wanted to do the things God wanted him to do. He had a perfect relationship with God. He had a perfect relationship with his wife. He had a perfect relationship with all the creation around him. There were no domestic disputes in Eden whatsoever until they took of the forbidden fruit. So notice he was created in a state of sinlessness and happiness. There was nothing in the world to rob Adam and Eve of even a moment's joy. Every single moment was one successive, joyful moment after another without any interruption, no depression. Adam didn't get up in the morning feeling discouraged or depressed like we do sometimes. Because everything was perfect. And furthermore, there was nothing bad that could come his way because there was no sickness. There was no getting colds. There was no disease. There were no physical handicaps of any kind. There was no doctors or medicines because there was no need for those things. There was no possibility, so long as he stayed obeying the Lord, for Adam to ever die or for him to lose his wife to death or anything like that. All because there was no sin in the world. We can't even imagine what that would be like, can we? Because we're constantly having friends and loved ones in the hospital, or we're having sicknesses, or we're going to a funeral of a friend or a loved one. All those things we go through because sin is now in the world. But before sin was in the world, there was no death. And when sin came in the world, death came with it. So that's what he was. Notice this. Man was created in the state of sinlessness and happiness, in which the Lord God entrusted him with the care for the Garden of Eden. Now, I'm going to spend some time on that. Because have you ever thought, what exactly was it that Adam was supposed to do while he was in the garden? Because basically you have two things told him. First of all, he was to fill the earth and subdue it, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So he was to have children, raise those children, and fill the earth with people, but subdue the earth. And there's one other thing he was told to do. Does anybody remember what that was? He was told to cultivate the garden, right? And you ever thought, well, what did he really have to do in the garden? Because the garden seemed almost self-sustaining. So what exactly was it he was supposed to do?
Pick the fruit, I guess.
Well, yeah. But there's more going on there than it meets the eye at first. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to see some things that maybe, perhaps you've never seen before. Maybe you have. But there are things that I didn't see until years ago, and I had help seeing them, reading the right books and that kind of stuff. There are no original thoughts under heaven. As Steve Martin likes to say, I've only had two original thoughts in my life, and both were heresy. And originality is the art of concealing your sources, right? Genesis 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. Now you might be tempted to just skip past that in your mind, but I want you to think about that. A river flowed, had its source in the Garden of Eden. Okay? Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. There's something very obvious in our text, but it's so obvious you can miss it. Rivers have their source where? In the mountains. In the mountains. Four rivers came out of Eden. which tells us something about its location. Eden wasn't down in a valley or in a plain. It was on a mountaintop. Okay. Now, to confirm that, the Bible itself goes on to tell us that. Turn to the book of Ezekiel. Page 752, if you got the right Bible. And for Keith, they can go right to it. We have the same edition of the Bible. That's right. Absolutely. Ezekiel 28, and look at verses 13 to 16. Ezekiel 28, verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the what? The holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. Eden was on a mountaintop. Now, why is that significant? Why is that important? Think throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. God is constantly meeting with men on mountains to commune with them and for men to worship him. Start off with Abraham. He goes to the mountains of Moriah to sacrifice his son on the mountains because God himself told him to. And he worships him on top of the mountain. When God was going to give his law, he took Moses and called him up to the top of Mount Sinai and was specific. Do not touch the mountain in any way, shape, or form. If an animal touches the mountain, you're to kill it, but don't touch it with your hands because you'll profane yourself. Shoot it with a bow and arrow. Okay, because don't touch my holy mountain. And what was Moses doing there? Communing with God and worshiping him, right? Think about when Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was built upon a small mountain on the top of a mountain within the city of Jerusalem. When Jesus revealed the glory of his divine nature to Peter, James, and John, where did he take them? Took them to a mountaintop. And in 2 Peter 1, Peter refers to that event, the transfiguration, and calls it the holy mountain. When we saw him on the holy mountain. Jesus ascended to heaven from the top of the Mount of Olives. Old Testament prophecy says when he comes back, his foot will touch the Mount of Olives again. Okay, the New Jerusalem, the city of God, will rest upon a great and high mountain. Revelation 21, verse 10. Now, what's the idea? The idea is that this mountaintop is like a temple where God is reverenced, communed with. He meets with men, and he's worshipped there. Eden was a temple to God. In fact, did God meet with his people there? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And you get the impression that this was a normal event, that they knew what it was for God to meet with them there. Now, with that in view, think about it. Two commandments were given to Adam. Tend the garden, fill the earth, and subdue it. It seems to be that what God was saying was, take the fruit and the seed that you have from the fruit trees in the Garden of Eden and begin to expand it. And send out and fill the whole earth and subdue it until paradise fills the whole earth. Make this entire planet a place where I am glorified and worshiped and praised. That's what Eden was. And this was what Adam was commanded to do. Do you see it? Okay. Now, instead of doing that, Adam rebelled against God and he was thrust out of paradise, and a flaming sword was pulled out that moved every direction to bar the pathway so man cannot go back into paradise. All right? But then Jesus came. And when Jesus died upon the cross, was buried, and was raised from the dead, he opened the way to paradise. You can put it this way. When Jesus came, the flaming sword was put back in its sheath, and man was invited to come into paradise again. And what have we been commanded to do before Jesus ascended? What did he tell his disciples to do? Go into all the earth, make disciples out of all nations. Listen to the language of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 3. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. That's the goal of missions, right there, is to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God, so that the sound of God's praises are being raised all throughout the earth. In other words, missions is paradise restored. It's recovering the very goal that God had for Adam at the very beginning. And then when we have a new heavens and a new earth, that's going to be see its fruition, because there will be nothing but holiness in that place, nothing but righteousness. Every person on the earth will be regenerate without exception, and they will be glorified and perfected, and there will be none of the devil and none of his hosts and none of his children there anymore, because they'll have been ejected. So in other words, heaven is a fulfillment of what originally was intended for Adam and Eve. See, God has restored the things that were lost. But you can go farther than that. In the Garden of Eden, there was always a possibility you could fall, because there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's also the tree of life, and specifically God said, get him out of here, lest he eat of the tree of life and live forever. So he was barred from the tree of life. Yet when you come to the New Jerusalem, the tree of life is there. And its leaves are for the healing of the nations. Everything is perfect, and you can partake of that tree and you live forever. But there is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there is no serpent, and there's no devil to tempt you. So, to put it another way, we've gained more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. Okay? So, do you see, there's more going on in this book than in the book of Genesis than at first would seem to be there. Well, then, the catechism goes on to say this. And he forbade him to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Now, we know all about that command. It's right there in Genesis 2. Of all the trees you can eat, but you can't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there's more going on there than meets the eye. And that is because at this point, God made a covenant with Adam. Okay? It wasn't just a commandment. It was a binding oath upon him. Now, people ask the question, how can you claim that there's a covenant made with Adam since the word covenant never appears in Genesis 1, 2, and 3? Matter of fact, you don't run into the word covenant in Genesis until Genesis chapter 6, when he says to Noah, I will make my covenant with you. So the question is, how can you claim that there's a covenant being made with Adam there since the Bible doesn't specifically say in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that God made a covenant? Well, several things. First of all, just because the Bible doesn't explicitly say a thing in a particular text doesn't mean, just because the word covenant doesn't appear, doesn't mean that the concept of covenant is not there. The Bible does that constantly. For example, show me the Bible verse that uses the word Trinity. It doesn't exist. It's an extra biblical word. But the concept of the Trinity is very clear. In fact, it's explicitly clear in the New Testament, and it's alluded to in the Old, even in Genesis 1. Let us create man in our image, according to our likeness. When man was ejected from Eden, let us do this. What shall we do? Because the man has become like one of us, you see. So it's all through the Old Testament, but you don't come to greater clarity until the New, and then you look back with the greater light of the New Testament, and suddenly the Old Testament becomes alive and clear to you, and you see it, what it means by all that. The word elect or election does not appear in John 6 or in John 10 or in John 17. But the principle, the doctrine of election, is all over those verses. Because in John 6, Jesus says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. Well, who are the ones who the Father has given to the Son? they're the elect. God doesn't have to use the word elect in order for there to be election in the passage, you see. John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, my Father who gave them to me. John 17, I do not pray for the world, but for those the Father has given me out of the world. You see, so the concept of election is present, even though the exact word election isn't. One other example of that, which is germane to what we're talking about tonight, God made a covenant with David, didn't he? That's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He makes his covenant and swears there will never fail to be a son of yours on the throne. Do you know in 2 Samuel 7 the word covenant never appears? But in Psalm 89 refers back to that and says God made his covenant with David. Okay, so my point is this. In Genesis 2, God gives a command to Adam and Eve. And his command is, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. The concept of a covenant is there. Because listen to what God is saying. So long as you obey my commandment, you will be blessed. But when you disobey my commandment, you will be cursed. And that is the exact language that God used with Israel when he gave his law at Mount Sinai and made his covenant with them. You keep my law, and you will be blessed by the covenant. You break my law, and you will be cursed. But thankfully, we have a Bible verse looking back to Genesis and calling what God did with Adam a covenant. It's in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. Keith at 794. Page 794. All right, does anybody have the ESV?
Yeah, I've got it.
Okay, read verse 7 of Hosea 6 from the ESV. It's Hosea 6 and verse 7.
Isaiah?
Hosea.
Oh, Hosea, I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm. 6 verse 7?
Yes, ma'am. Okay.
But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me.
But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Now, the word Adam, if you have the King James, New King James, it says, like man, they transgressed the covenant. But what you need to understand is the word Adam can either be translated man or it can be translated the proper name Adam. It's the same word either way. Basically, there's 2,000 years of church history that says this is to be understood as Adam. And what he's saying is Israel transgressed the covenant of their God in the same way that Adam transgressed the covenant of his God. Now, I told you and promised you I was going to tell you why this is all important. And I'm about to do that, okay? So if you're sleeping, wake up. No, nobody seems to be sleeping. All right. Why does this matter? Here's why it matters. If Jerry Slate Sr. tomorrow morning just completely loses it and goes postal on us and goes with a shotgun and robs a bank in downtown Rockmart, and they have him on a security camera doing that, Will the police show up in my driveway and say, Jerry Slate Sr. robbed a bank and we're holding you guilty for his crime because you're Jerry Slate Jr.?
Amen.
They won't do that, will they? I'm not responsible for what my father does any more than my father is responsible for what I do. And yet, the Bible tells us that when Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to us. That when he fell, we fell. When he sinned, we sinned. When he was cursed, we were cursed. Now, why is it that way with our father Adam, when my own natural father, I'm not held responsible for his sin, but yet I'm held guilty and responsible for Adam's sin? There's only one way to explain it, and that is because he was my federal head. He was our representative in a covenant. He was not just representing himself. He's representing all humanity. It's like 1960s, early 1960s, when the Cuban Missile Crisis took place. The Soviets planted a bunch of MX missiles or nuclear warheads on Cuba that could literally get to Washington in like 5 minutes and devastate. Well, there was a public confrontation before the United Nations with a representative from Cuba and the representative from the United States, a man named Adlai Stevenson. And Adlai Stevenson made a famous speech and said, you can answer yes or no. Are there nuclear warheads in Cuba? Yes or no, sir. Well, I'm not in your courtroom, he responded. He said, you are in the court of world opinion and you can answer yes or no. And I am prepared to stand here till doomsday until you answer. You see, now here's the thing. What you have to understand about that moment was, for all intents and purposes, as far as the United Nations was concerned, Adlai Stevenson was the United States. Because if him and the representative from Cuba can't work out their differences, we go to war. You see, because he was representing all of the United States. In an even greater sense, Adam was the taproot and fountainhead of all humanity. And so he was representing us as our federal head. And when he fell, we all fell with him. And so, and we're going to be getting in this more, God willing, next week. But literally, do you understand? Let me ask you this question. How many sins do you have to commit to be a sinner? None. You're already a sinner by virtue of being born, a natural born son or daughter of Adam. You inherit his sin. You don't have to commit even one act of disobedience because he's already done that for you. He has already broken the covenant of works, and it's broken for all of humanity now. Which means you can't be made right with God according to your works. You can't, because the covenant of works has already been broken. Disobedience has already been done. The curses have already been given. All right. Now, you know what people say when they hear that. That's not
fair.
That's not fair. Until you begin to realize what the implications are. Because just as Adam represented his people, so Jesus Christ represents his people. He's the second Adam. That's the language of 1 Corinthians 15. As one man came death, by one man came the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 5, if by one act of disobedience many were made sinners, so much more by one act of obedience many will be made righteous. Adam represented all his people and brought death upon us. But Jesus represented all his people, the people the Father gave him, his elect. And his entire life as a man could be characterized as one continuous act of obedience, culminating in the ultimate act of obedience, which was his death upon the cross. And by his obedience, many have been made righteous. Now, here's the glory of it. How many sins did you have to commit to be numbered among the sinners? None. How many acts of righteousness do you have to commit to be numbered among the righteous? None. Because Jesus has already done it for you. You are saved by works, just not your works, the works of someone else, the works of Jesus Christ. In other words, his blood and his righteousness. Now, let's think about some implications tonight, and then we'll pick up on this, God willing, next week. First of all, this means that every person who's ever lived since the fall of Adam has died either in Adam or in Christ, which means the method of salvation has always been the same. The Old Testament saints believed in the Messiah who was to come and were saved. The New Testament saints believe in the Messiah who has come and is soon coming again, and they're saved. But the method is exactly the same. Same faith and the same Messiah. All right. But nonetheless, that method has always been the same throughout history. And that's something very important for us to know. And that all men have died in either Adam or Christ. About a year and a half ago, we were in Louisiana. Keith was there for the School of World Missions that was being held in Clinton, Louisiana. And one of the days we went and walked around a graveyard. It was an old graveyard. It had, you know, graves from the 1600s, 1700s. People who died in the Civil War were buried there. And I was walking around looking at all those graves. Some of them you couldn't barely see the indentions on them because they had faded out so badly. And as I was looking at all that, I kept thinking to myself, the story of these people's lives is over. They've, you know, their hearts have beat all the times they're going to beat. Their breaths have, they breathe all the number of times they're going to breathe. And every one of these people died either in Adam or in Christ. And that is the most important thing about them. And it's true for you and for me. We're going to die either in Adam or in Christ. And the only way to be found in Christ is to repent of your sins and to put your faith and trust in Christ alone to save you. The final thing I want to leave with you is this. There are three imputations in Scripture. Okay? Imputation is crediting someone else's work to your account. Okay? But this is, there are three basic imputations. The first is this. Adam's one sin is imputed to all his posterity. That's the first thing. Secondly, all the sins of all God's elect have been imputed to Christ, and he's been punished in our place. And the third thing is, all of Christ's righteousness is imputed to every sinner who believes on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. You know what that is? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that we trust in, that we are saved by, that all our hopes for eternity are pegged upon, is those three imputations right there, because that's the gospel of Christ. So it's glorious stuff to think about.